Okay, our hymn today is... Sorry, let me try that again. Oh. Our hymn today is Blessed Assurance. thanks. That's good. Does anybody in here know the Blessed Assurance other than me?
I think I know it. I just need to hear it. Like, I don't recognize it from the last.
I think it might be one that you'll like. Oh, yeah. But if not, that just kind of makes me sad because this is one of the most well-known hymns of all time, at least 30, 40 years ago. Yeah.
And I wasn't raised in a church that would sing this. So.
Yeah. But we'll sing it first and do your best to pick it up. It's a pretty simple tune, so you should have it by the third verse. And the chorus is just repeats. And then we'll talk through the lyrics and talk a little bit about the writer and the context of the hymn. So, assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior. Submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending, bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior. Submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior. Savior all the day long.
I like the way that Mr. Supertones do it. Have you ever heard it? It's good.
I don't think I have.
See, with all the people you chose to get to lay the point of view, Jonathan.
Were you pointing to the words?
I wasn't being distracting with it.
Yes, you were.
Well, you shouldn't be so easily distracted. I wasn't using it when he was singing.
Who are you talking to right now? You were shining it in our faces earlier.
Don't.
That was because you were talking. And I was going like this, and you guys to stop talking.
Ow.
Steven wants it. Steven wants control.
Thanks.
You're welcome.
Steven, why do you still come back?
I know, right? So did you guys recognize that song at all?
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay. Well, here, I don't know if you can use that yet. There's plenty of extras.
If anybody wants them to put...
That was unnecessary.
I can put binder holes in it tonight. Nobody needs binder holes now. But you guys are just...
Denise, I would like binder holes.
I would love to do it.
Well, you know what? You're going to
have
to go get it.
I'm going to do it just by data.
She has
Damn!
One in her binder.
I'm also going to do it just because...
Santa also has a
I want a paper cutter. Someone
yes.
else.
Wow.
Binder that binder... It's more filled with things for making stuff able to fit a binder than it is with things
okay.
to go
in the binder. Well, I know right now, but okay. that's because I cleaned it out when we started the new thing.
Thanks.
It takes up a fair amount of space. You're sacrificing your binder space for that.
That's okay. I probably won't need it at all until we... I mean, we'll start a new thing.
Good.
That's not
oh,
nice.
Binder holes.
This makes me so happy. I love this stuff.
I know.
Jonathan, why didn't you warn me about Cameron?
About Cameron?
Just him, in general.
Oh, I did. I warned
him. You can continue on. I'm sorry. You don't have to wait on me.
Maybe I
should.
That's exciting.
I know.
I would have just been like, Leah, you're an idiot. Stop.
Oh, no, no. I'm
going
to get it right.
Those exact words came out of my mouth before.
You're
or this exact enough. Situation.
I'm hoping you told me an idiot.
Easily.
The version of it.
I'm pretty sure. I can't imagine how
I could
do
this.
What have you done? Not even.
Oh my gosh.
I do have a question about a word.
Yeah.
What is the difference between blessed with a T and blessed the entire word blessed?
I think it's an actual conjugation thing that's gonna style. I think
Wait, anybody else want to
be? Blessed with a T is
yes, please.
Is
yeah.
a What is it? An adjective, and blessed with ed is an adverb.
Oh.
I might have that backwards or the wrong.
Well, I was thinking it might
have
in particular because we pronounce it differently. We say blessed assurance, and the other one is blessed.
Yeah.
Like today we'd say blessed,
mm-hmm.
but I don't know if that's designated by how it's spelled or.
Yeah.
You just know it.
And I'm not sure if it might be that one's in the nominative and one is in the objective. One is the subject and one is the object spelling. Like the and I.
That makes sense.
I'm going to purposely do that.
Okay, so, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. What does the writer mean with these words?
I'm assured of heaven.
Yeah.
Jesus belongs to me because I belong to him.
Yeah, there you go. Okay. Yeah, and the phrase, Jesus is mine, is like, okay, well, wait a second. What do you mean? Are we putting possession on Jesus? Like he's not autonomous or something? Because that's not true.
Or Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is mine. I don't know
yeah.
who yours is, but Jesus is mine.
Well, I think he belongs to me because I belong to him. Is much more the idea that she was going for. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. What does that mean? Whenever you start a sentence with oh, what are you doing to begin with?
Someone else. I'm not going to answer them all.
Nobody on this bat patch is going to be helpful.
You don't know. Don't speak for Hannah.
What's that, Denise?
I'm not going to say the same thing about Cameron, but I'll say the same thing about Hannah. Hannah knows. She's been in my class for a couple years now.
I've been
referring to the sentence above.
No. It's usually just an introduction for an exclamation or an aside, right?
It wouldn't be surprising if there was an exclamation point at the end of it.
Right. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. So they're reflecting on this marvelous truth. What is the truth? Yeah, and foretaste of glory divine, what does that even mean? What is what's a foretaste, first of all? Make sure we know.
It's like an appetizer.
Yeah.
A sample.
Yeah.
That's a better word.
It's like a sample, an appetizer of glory divine. She's talking about life here on earth as a Christian, believing in Jesus, is just a little taste, the joy that you have here is just a little taste of what you're going to get when glory comes at the end of the age. Heir of salvation, purchase of God. What's that mean?
Come on now, kiddos.
All you gotta do is read the words and tell me what the words mean.
It's pretty self-explanatory.
So, explain it.
I'm not good at explaining things.
Read the words then.
Heir of salvation, what does that mean? If you're an heir of something.
We're going to inherit salvation.
And salvation is? What is salvation?
Eternity with God in heaven.
Yeah. So salvation specifically, it's being saved from something. What are you being saved from?
Eternal damnation.
Hell.
Yeah, death.
It's more dramatic to say eternal damnation.
Internal damnation, sure. Purchase of God, so referring to that's an atonement view espoused here, right? Remember when we talked about atonement views? The idea that Christ purchased or paid the debt of sinners. So she's espousing an Anselmic atonement view, if you
Thank
remember
you.
The terms.
No.
Born of his spirit, washed in his blood, these are referring to these are all referring to theological concepts. What's that one being referring to? Or give me the Bible section that talks about that.
The one where you get a new spirit.
Yeah.
Reborn.
Yeah, rebirth. Where is that explained in the Bible?
Born again.
When does that happen?
Between Matthew.
Pentecost.
And the end of Matthew.
No.
But
John chapter 3, right? When Nicodemus shows up and he says, "What must I do? You must be born again." Like, how can somebody be born of his mother's womb? No, unless someone is born of water and of spirit, he cannot.
So that story is only in John.
Yeah, that's only in John. Washed in his blood, obviously washing away what?
Easy one. Back there, if you're paying attention, you should get the easy ones.
Okay, this is the the chorus. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. So, what's the truth, or what's the point of using a story and a song to explain what she's doing? What qualities of a story or a song is she bringing up with her metaphor? This is the beauty of language arts, is that there's 30 right answers. You just gotta say one, and they'll be like, "Yeah, that's along the right lines."
Stephen's flowery words. Just what does it mean?
Mom, you know I have her.
What is her story? What has she said in the first chorus? In the first verse, not the chorus, the first verse. What was she saying?
Oh, so it's not referring to, or is it referring to praising my Savior?
Yeah, it is referring to praising my Savior all the day long.
Okay. That's what I thought it was.
I thought her story was like her witness, her.
Yeah. This is my whenever you're talking about your own story, you're talking about the thing that defines you. You're talking about who you are, right?
And how Jesus has changed you.
And the song, it's song often represents some sort of joy, right? Whenever you're talking about expressing something in song, usually you're along the lines of joyful reflection. That's the point of a song, for the most part. There's obviously other types of songs, but that's what she's talking about. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. All right, what doctrine did she mention? Rapture, what's that? What's the rapture?
When all of us go all of us,
you
know, the thing.
Yeah.
With the people
that are,
yeah.
Yeah, the church.
Yeah, you gotta pray for me.
So there are some people very much within Christianity who don't believe in the rapture, who don't think that the rapture will happen. They think we're interpreting 1 Thessalonians 4 wrong, but that's where it comes from. When Paul talks about
4 is a different verse.
What's your favorite verse?
1 Thessalonians 4:7.
Which says?
We're called to live lives of holiness, not lives of impurity or something like that.
See, I really like 11. Which is ending that thought, which is make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Speak softly and work with your hands just as we told you. So perfect submission, perfect delight. That's called an equation. She's equating two things. She's equating submission with delight. Right? What's the point?
If you submit,
it's easier.
Yeah. Submitting, particularly submitting to who or what. These are easy ones, guys. Just
persons of the Trinity.
Yeah.
Sunday school answer.
Yeah, there you go.
Squirrel.
Jesus, God, brings delight, and visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Remember the line "now burst on my sight" because that's going to become important a little bit later when we start talking about Fanny J. Crosby. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. That was. Well, this is she's a poet, but the imagery she's bringing up, angels descending again. She's in 1 Thessalonians 4 with this stanza, right? That chapter again talks about angels coming down with a trumpet.
For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, and I can't remember. With the trumpet,
yeah.
God, the dead in Christ should be raised.
And so she's reflecting on the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, and she's saying that when it will be frightening, it's a quite frightening image if you go read 1 Thessalonians 4, but within it there's echoes of mercy, whispers of love, remembering the promises that Christ made to return, and it's being fulfilled in this event. And so the echoes, it calls back from the past, sort of a thing. Whispers of love, it in the midst of this somewhat frightening experience, you're going to remember Christ's love. That He promised to come back, and He's doing it. And that's taking place at the rapture.
I hope this isn't going on a bunny trail. I don't think it is. So if you looked at that and you were someone who believed in like a mid-trib rapture,
mm-hmm.
or like actually post-trib rapture,
mm-hmm.
you would think that echoes of mercy would, to me, mean, oh, okay, you still have time, even though Christ has come and gone, and He's come back, and He's starting to reign again, there's still a chance for you to accept Him.
Possibly.
I mean, echoes of mercy. Mercy part is what... Yeah. Not the echoes part, but the mercy part.
Yeah, I think so. Knowing Fanny J. Crosby's theology a little bit like I do,
mm-hmm.
I know you she meant more, that. But...
Yeah. Yeah.
But yeah.
And if you look at the context, too, she's obviously not believing that.
Yeah. But yeah, I definitely would say that someone who believed in a post-trib rapture would have that sort of thing. This is my story, this is my song. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I, in my Savior, am happy and blessed. So again, who is she submitting to?
Her Savior.
Squirrel.
Yeah, her Savior. And she's happy and blessed because of it. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. Again, repeating things that were brought up in the first and second verses. This is
first
my story.
Jesus coming down,
yeah.
from the clouds. I like this verse better than the last verse, at least the perfect submission always at rest, because in this culture, whatever, submission is a negative thing.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, if I submit my life to Christ and give Him control, that means I can't screw it up, and so I'm at rest.
Yeah, and it brings
delight. Because I don't have to worry about things.
Mm-hmm. So, Fanny Crosby, if you want to read along with me. Some of this came from Wikipedia because they did a good job summarizing, and then other places are things that I wrote. So it's a mix. These are plagiarized in part, so I will not be selling or using these for any kind of a real purpose. Just FYI.
Do we need that in writing? Or?
Yeah. Francis Jane Van Alstyne. born March 24th, 1820, died February 12th, 1915, more commonly known as Fanny Crosby, Aunt Fanny, or the Queen of Hymns, was an American mission worker, poet, lyricist, and composer. She was one of the most prolific hymnists in history, writing more than 8,000 hymns and gospel songs, with more than 100 million copies printed, all but a few of which were written after her 40th birthday. She's also known for her teaching and her rescue mission work. At 6 weeks old, Crosby caught a cold and developed inflammation of the eyes. Mustard poultices were applied to treat the discharges. According to Crosby, this procedure damaged her optic nerve and blinded her. But modern physicians think that her blindness was more likely congenital, and given her age, may simply not have been noticed by her parents. She later remarked, "It seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life, and that I thank him for that dispensation. If perfect earthly sight were offered to me tomorrow, I would not accept it. I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God if I had been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things about me." This joy in the face of her adversity was not foreign to Crosby. At age 8, she wrote the poem, "Oh, what a happy soul am I, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't, to weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't." Crosby grew into an active writer, teacher, and political activist. She regularly lobbied and advocated for support of the education of the blind, writing songs and poems, giving speeches, and appearing before both houses of Congress and the president. So she's also, I didn't mention it in here, she was one of the original feminists. She's friends with women like Elizabeth Cady Stanton and what's the other one I'm thinking of right now? Susan B. Anthony.
But those were the good ones.
Yeah.
Those were the ones. Not the
bad. Actual feminists. Yeah. Yeah, first wave feminists, what I just call feminists, because the new ones aren't. You can go read my post on my blog, Feminism is Finished, if you'd like to learn more about that.
I'm sure your sister loves that one.
Yeah. In her private life, she married a former student of hers, Alexander Van Alstyne, at the New York Institute for the Blind, which she attended as a teenager and later taught as an adult. This was also where she learned to play piano, organ, harp, guitar, and honed her soprano singing skills. She was a longtime member of St. John's Methodist Episcopal, church in New York City, though her influence and music is loved by many denominations. She actually went touring and visited hundreds of churches, denominations, throughout her time. She was quite an active lady, even with her limitations. She died at Bridgeport of arteriosclerosis and a cerebral hemorrhage on February 12, 1915, after a six-month illness, aged 94. Fanny Crosby is the mother of hymns, the queen of hymns, those are her names. Like I said, I 8,000 hymns, and she really didn't start writing hymns until she was in her mid-40s. She's the kind of person who a movie should have been made about her by now. I don't think one has been. And it's one that the feminists would love, because she's a feminist. The story behind Blessed Assurance, she's written, obviously, 8,000 hymns. I'd say 5 or 6 are still commonly sung in churches today. All the Way My Savior Leads Me, I don't know if you guys know that one. Rescue the Perishing, another. But Blessed Assurance is probably her most well-known one. And the story behind it is quite a simple one, because she just wrote hymns all the time. Crosby was visiting her friend Phoebe Knapp, as the Knapp home was having a large pipe organ installed. The organ was incomplete, so Mrs. Knapp used the piano, played a new melody she had just composed, and when Knapp asked Crosby, "What do you think the tune says?" Crosby replied, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine." She just kind of like spilled out poems and hymns. And the hymn appeared in the July 1873 issue of Palmer's Guide to Holiness and Revival Miscellany. It appeared on page 36, the last page, with complete text and piano score, and indicated it had been copyrighted by Crosby that year. It's not certain that this was the first printing of the hymn, but it certainly helped popularize what became one of the most beloved hymns of all time. So the reason I wanted you to remember this line, visions of rapture now burst on my sight.
I think the first thing she saw was Jesus' face.
Yeah, that's...
It gives me goosebumps.
That's one of her quoted, she's
really?
Quoted as saying, is she called blind people the fortunate ones. And you would ask, why would you consider them fortunate? And they say, because when they get to heaven, the first thing that they will ever see will be the face of their Savior. She considers herself one of those fortunate ones. And so this is obviously rings of that line. So I thought I'd put that in here, but I guess I didn't.
The first person
who
hasn't seen
her
gone crazy.
Correct. She pretty much stayed true to her convictions her whole life and didn't have a huge... There's a lot of stuff that went on in her life. She had deaths of children and some tragedy sorts of things. There's just so much about her that, with Horatio G. Spafford, Robert Robinson, the two that we've done so far, it's like... They're known for a couple of things in particular, and that's about it. She's a little bit more recent than Spafford was, but we just know a whole lot more about her because she was such an active, prolific writer. So, but most of the compelling things revolve around her blindness. She's just very active in advocating for blind support and education for the blind. Most of the laws on the books today that have to do with regulations of for blind people, making things accessible for blind people, she was involved in writing and bringing into law. She spearheaded all of that. Kind of like how today most of the laws about ramps and wheelchair accessible things are partly because of Joni Erickson Tada. I don't know if you know. Joni Erickson Tada broke her neck when she was 17, diving accident, and quadriplegic. But she's a very well-known speaker, writer, and activist, and most of the things that have to do with wheelchair accessibility in terms of law, she's had a hand in bringing about.
You know, it's strange. I mean, I know Helen Keller is very famous and stuff, but it sounds like she didn't do as much for... I mean, I know she had a lot to do with, like, Braille and the education of the blind and stuff, but it doesn't sound like she was as prolific as...
Yeah. I don't know exactly how to say this, in Helen Keller's favor. She was blind and deaf.
Yeah, that's true, too.
So someone who can hear can do more than someone who can't see can do a lot more than somebody who can't see or hear. Just a truth, a reality. But anyway, that's Fanny J. Crosby and Blessed Assurance. My favorite
things. What I'd have to say about what you said about how she's the first one who hasn't had something weird happen after or whatever, when you think about journalism and stuff like that, you're going to want to remember or come up with things that are sensational. And so for a believer to have... you know, all these weird things happen to them or have their beliefs change or whatever, ooh, that's a big deal. And so, therefore, unfortunately, that's what they're remembered for, because that's what was titillating, that attracted people's attention and stuff like that. So,
yeah.
Unfortunately.
Oh, but that's right. I just had it.
I'm glad that they have the songs that we can remember them by instead of all the negative stories.
You guys already have that. Ebony pens? Are y'all good?
Payment set. Two for everybody. Mm.
You're going to want your Bibles out because we're going to be digging into texts. So the hope with this lesson and the next couple is that we just spend a whole lot of time in the Bible.
Why must
it say such a good thing? Because this is the same PowerPoint from... 2 weeks ago when we started this.
Oh, right. I don't remember now.
So, 2 weeks ago, we started with the biblical defense of the Trinity. 3 weeks ago, we went over history of the Trinity and development, traced it through history a little bit. And we got last week through the end of the Father. You remember we talked a lot about the names of God. We talked about the passages that clearly talk about the Father's divinity. And what else did we do? We dug into Exodus 33-34, where Moses sees the face of God or doesn't see the face of God. Better way to put it. And so what we're trying to do is we're trying to do systematic theology here. We're trying to pull truths from various places and bring them together and systematize them, like order them, make it clear. Is what the church fathers and the creeds came up with accurate to what the Bible teaches? Did they get the text right or not? Because the creeds are not inspired, the text is. So we're doing that by looking at the doctrine that they laid out, and then looking at the Bible and saying, does the Bible support these things? And I would say that it does. We started with, what did we come up with as the basic conclusions from the church fathers, the basic conclusions of the Trinity that we need to remember? There's two main points. One has to do with the language of, I might have to bring that up because to jog your memory. Conclusion number one. Three qualities to affirm and three heresies to deny. Right? Do you guys remember this? Ring a bell? Unity, diversity, and equality. So, diversity of persons, that's the other thing. There's three persons, one essence. That language is very important. Three persons, one essence, or one substance. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the three persons. So what we're doing with the biblical defense is looking at the three persons and saying, is there biblical support for this kind of delineation, for this differentiation? Are the terms Father, Son, and Holy Spirit actually from the Bible, or are they just the inventions of man? So we looked at the Father last week. We'll look at the Son this week. The Son or Christ. So a little bit of language first. Christ, what does Christ mean? Anointed. Yeah, great job. Christos means anointed one. Also, the Hebrew version, Mashiach, Messiah, means anointed one. And you know that. You actually didn't have to learn Greek or Hebrew to know that. If you just go read John 1:41, what does it say? Like I said, we're going to be a lot in the Bible today, so just have your fingers ready to flip around. What's going on in John 1? Do you remember?
Jesus was born.
Right? Not really. Birth narratives are Matthew and Luke. John 1 is in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. But the second half of chapter 1 is calling the first few disciples from John the Baptist's disciples. And then you have the whole thing with Peter and Nathaniel, or excuse me, Philip and Nathaniel. And Peter and Andrew, thank you. Philip comes up, or is it Peter who comes up and says? It's Peter. So John 1:41, in the midst of calling Peter, has first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," parentheses, which means Christ. So he's speaking in Aramaic saying, "We found the Mashiach." And John is telling his readers in Greek, if you don't know what Mashiach means, it means Christ, anointed one. We found the anointed one. But anointed, what does it mean to be anointed? Yeah, okay. That's anointing is something you do to a king first, usually. What is just the technical, just if you just, what does it mean to anoint something as a verb? Not quite.
You give blessing to?
No, not quite. Mm-hmm. I'm talking about the actual physical action of anointing.
Yeah.
To pour on or to smear. I'm gonna nerd out a little bit with Hebrew here, but
the
Mashiach is to anoint. That's where we get Mashiach. Moshe. Similar root, Moses, from the water I drew him. So Moses was a precursor for the anointed Mashiach, Messiah. But Exodus 29 gives an example of when anointing is used. What does it mean to anoint something, and how did the people of Israel look at anointing, or their Messiahs. Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, that they may serve me as a priest. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil and unleavened wafer, smears with oil. Smeared with oil is what ESV says. Anybody have a different translation for that phrase?
Spread. I've got mixed.
Mixed.
Even though I have ESV.
Interesting.
The end of verse 2.
Yeah.
What chapter?
Oh no, it says smear. Never mind.
Exodus 29.
It said mixed with oil and unleavened wafers, and it's smeared with oil.
Yeah.
There's lots of oil going on. Yeah. Mine says with wafers, and wafers spread with oil.
So smeared there is mashe, or mashech, to anoint, anointed with oil. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket, and bring the bull and the two rams. You shall bring Aaron and his sons at the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. You shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat of the robe of the ephod and the breastplate and the gird with the silk, skillfully woven band of the ephod. You shall set the turban on his head, put the holy crown on the turban. You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. So there they translate it, anoint. Same word though. So, how do you know the difference between when you say the word anoint and smear?
I don't know, Stephen, how?
Context, yeah. Context is always the answer in, when it's not Jesus. You shall anoint his head with oil, and then you shall bring his sons, put coats on them. You shall gird Aaron and his sons of the sash, bind caps on them, and the priests shall be theirs, but by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. This is talking about the establishment of the priesthood, and the priesthood is marked by an anointing with oil. Turn to 1 Samuel 16.
16:7? I can sing it. I'm not sure I'm singing it before you did.
What's
16:7
say?
1 Samuel 16:7.
Okay.
The sing it now. No. Well then.
You should sing it, please. I want to hear
no.
You
sing it. Please. Please no. Get it stuck in please, please, no. Please.
Now you have to sing
please.
What's going on in 1 Samuel 16? You know how to sing the verse. What's the context of the verse?
Is that when Samuel's getting ridiculed because he's too young?
Or? Nope.
No. No. No, that was Timothy anyway. It's Samuel, God anointing the king. Samuel is looking for the king throughout the sons of Jesse.
There you go, yeah. And who's he come up with?
David,
yeah.
The lowliest of the lowly.
1 Samuel 15 is Saul's rejection as king. 1 Samuel 16 is David's anointing as king. But if you look at 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, it was right after he's gone through the whole, is it this one knows, this one knows, this one will go get your kid David, bring him in. And God says, arise, anoint him, this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David that day forward. Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. He anointed him. So we see this is something that you do for priests, and here it's something that they're doing for a king. It's placing a mark on him. These are the concepts that go with anointing. I'm just trying to get you a theology for the word. We call Jesus the Christ. It's Jesus is the anointed one. It's the chosen one, the one whom God put his mark on, the one who'd been drizzled with something. It would be a literal. I mean, what's the metaphorically drizzling with? Oil for consecration. He's been made holy. That's why we call Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed. What are some other names or titles for the second person of the Trinity?
Jesus,
yeah, there you go. Easy one. What?
No.
Squirrel,
yeah, that's not a biblical one, but that's a good one for this context. Yeshua, yeah, that's Jesus in Hebrew, good. Or Aramaic. Come on, give me at least one more.
Shepherd,
okay. Yeah, he calls himself the Good Shepherd.
Son of God, Son of Man.
Son of God, Son of Man. Another son of what Bartimaeus, the blind beggar outside of Jericho, calls out to him.
Son of David.
The great I am. I might push back on that one a little bit.
Well, he says, I am. No, that's God who says that, but doesn't.
Okay.
God says, I am.
So was the second person of the Trinity present at the speaking of the name Yahweh, I am? Yeah. And so we got places all throughout the book of John where he kind of alludes to I am. He uses the Greek version, ego eimi, I am that I am. Or really, ego means I, eimi means I am. I am. Here's some other ones that you might have forgotten about.
Okay, I guess I just looked at the list. That was right in front of my face.
Son of God, Son of Man, Son of David, Christ, Messiah, Lamb of God, the Word, Lord, Prophet, Priest,
King,
Light of the World, King,
sorry,
the Gate, the Good Shepherd, the Last Adam, the Morning Star, the Way, the Truth, the Life. I think that's interesting, the Morning Star, as in the same thing that Satan is described as, if you believe that Isaiah 14 is talking about Satan. The true vine, the lion of Judah, the seed, Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean?
Redeemer?
If you go read Matthew 1:23, it'll tell you exactly what Emmanuel means.
Will it be a plethora of Christmas songs?
Because
that's immediately what I thought. I know that's not biblically correct. Kind of. But scented candles and presents is what I'm thinking right now.
Is that what? That makes no sense.
Because Emmanuel isn't like every Christmas song ever.
So you have me wrong.
And his name shall be called
Emmanuel,
which means
God with us.
There you go.
I got that from my name.
The head of the church, fusing the one, mediator, exact image of God, bread of life, the rock. The rock is one that most people forget. Really important, kind of all the way through the Bible. We see the rock coming up in references to Jesus.
The rock really is everywhere.
I do it all the time. You should go back, watch sometime, and count how many times I drop this thing. It's well into the triple digits by now.
I like living water.
Living water. Yeah, there's many others.
Peter was known as the rock.
So these would all be, yeah, Peter's name actually means rock.
Yeah. But,
these are all titles, roles, names for Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. And so the question is this second person of the Trinity Jesus, the man who walked around on the earth, is he God? And believe it or not, lots of people throughout history and many people who call themselves Christians would not answer that question the same way. is Jesus God? I think everybody in this room would just say, yes. Like, duh.
I know, you're saying that there may be people who call themselves Christians that say no, and I'm like, how in the world do they get that?
Yeah, and particularly if you go back 1600 years to 400, the majority of people who called themselves Christians would answer the question, no. Was Jesus God? No. He was very godlike. He is the firstborn of all creation. But he was not God. This would be the Arian heresy that we learned about. So, we got to ask ourselves, did the people who came up with the doctrine of the Trinity, who say that Jesus is God, did they get it right? And we learned to look to the text. So, I would say that they did. I would say that there's a few places in particular that are quite clearly ascribing deity to Jesus, saying that he is God. This guy, this first century Jew, Yeshua, Jesus, who walked around, the Bible calls him God. And let's look at a couple. Colossians 2, 8 through 12, we'll dig into that passage. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So we're going to read it in context. Colossians is very similar to the book of Ephesians, if you don't know. It follows lots of the same points. And this is kind of the point in the argument when he's talking about the gospel, crazily enough. He said, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. That is a long and confusing sentence. Yes? Mm-hmm. So break it down. What does he mean? Somebody explain it to me.
Which are you talking about?
All of them. Well, first of all, where does he say specifically Jesus is God?
9.
Verse 9. Yeah, what's the phrase?
For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form.
Yeah.
I used that against Mormons one time.
For in Christ the fullness of
deity. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. That's what.
You got NIV?
Mm-hmm. Okay. What does yours say?
In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. It's just the word form threw me off.
Oh, okay.
Cause
says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily.
Let me guess, King James.
It just makes you think about what you're reading.
Yeah.
What does your say, John?
Or not.
It's one of the two.
So this is like a prefacing statement, right? For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and the main point, you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. It's also an explanation sort of sentence, right? For. Whenever a word starts with for or therefore, you ask the question, what is it there for? So you look back a little bit. So, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to elemental spirits, not according to Christ. So, don't be deceived by some guy who's not Jesus, because, why? In Jesus dwells the full body of deity. Like, Jesus is God, to put it in our vernacular. And you have been filled in him. Now, what does he mean by the phrase, and you have been filled in him?
We have Christ in us as well.
So why wouldn't it say, and you've been filled with him?
You have been given fullness in Christ.
Because
through him, you are filled. Instead of, like, you're not filled with Jesus.
Okay.
But through Jesus, you are filled.
And what are you filled with?
The Holy Spirit.
Okay. I would say that's probably a valid interpretation. Who is the head and rule of all authority. In him also you are circumcised with... I would like to dig into that, but we got a lot of passages to look at, so we won't deal with the whole circumcision thing. But we'll come back to it if we have time. That we will. Turn to Hebrews 1. So there's one verse that pretty clearly says Christ Jesus is fullness of deity. He is God. Hebrews 1. Somebody tell me, what's the point of the book of Hebrews? If you have, like, headings, or if you're reading ESV, the first heading is the point of the book of Hebrews. Just FYI.
The supremacy of God's Son.
The supremacy of God's Son. That's the point of the book of Hebrews. It's Jesus is better. You want to know? That's what it really boils down to. Jesus is better than angels. He's better than priests. He's better than prophets. He is better. And that's what chapter 1 is really laying out, that argument. He starts going through and he's saying, this is who he's better than. So, long ago, in many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. These would be things that would support the idea that Jesus is God. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The exact imprint of the nature of God, is that the same thing as God? Arians would say no. He's an imprint of the nature of God. Not God himself. How do you deal with that? After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say? So, Jesus is way better than the angels. Because, I mean, like, did God ever say, you're my son, today I've begotten you? To paraphrase what he's saying. Or did he say, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? Did God ever say that to an angel? No. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. So, what's his point?
Jesus is better.
Yeah, well, in particular right here, angels. Yeah. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels wind and his minister a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. So, where did he just call Jesus God? Directly, at least.
Right there.
Verse 8. He says of the Son, your throne, O God. So, the addressee of the your throne is the Son, and he says, calls him God. So that's where he specifically calls Jesus God. He's been making allusions to the idea all throughout this first chapter leading up to it. Jesus is better than the angels. And so then we can take that and say, oh, well, the exact imprint of his nature doesn't mean he's like God. It means he is God. He just called him God. So Hebrews 1 is a strong deity of Christ passage. Really, the whole book of Hebrews is all about how Jesus is better. The Gospel of John. Really in whole, but in particular, John 1:1. You guys know that verse. We've quoted it a couple times in this series already.
In the beginning was the Word.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word
was with God.
And the Word was... Yeah, well, in the Greek, it really says was a God.
No, we're not Jehovah's Witnesses here, Stephen.
There's some Greek words for that I have forgotten, but that proved that wrong.
Correct. The unauthorized preverbal predicate nominative.
I knew it was not here.
Yeah, that.
Something about that.
So, if you ever run across a Jehovah's Witness, if you just memorize the phrase, it's an unauthorized preverbal predicate nominative. What it means is...
Can you write that down?
Yeah, sure. It's a predicate nominative, which means it's a subject of the sentence that's at the end of the sentence. It's anarthrous, which means it doesn't have an article, doesn't have the word the in front of it. And it's before the verb, pre-verbal. So anarthrous does not have the article, pre-verbal, before the verb, predicate nominative, nominative that occurs not at, or subject that occurs not at the beginning of a sentence.
How about I just call you and say, hey, Steven, I'm talking to a Jehovah's Witness. Can you tell them this?
Just say that one phrase.
It's a what?
But the rule for that Greek construction is fairly well-founded. There's about seven or eight other places in the New Testament where you can point to where an anarthrous preverbal predicate nominative is definite, meaning it does not mean a god, it means the god. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So, in these four sentences, he's setting up the main themes that run through his book. Really, you have to get through verse 18 to get all of the main themes that John is setting up for his book. But in particular, the main themes that John runs with: light, life, truth, and believe. You got those four words, that pretty much sums up the book of John. That's what he's writing about. And two of those come back again in his thesis statement at the end of the book. What's the thesis statement of the book of John? Anybody? Thesis statement of the book of John? It's up there. So go look up that verse in John.
That's where I have it.
If you have the ESV, it probably has a heading like the purpose of the book of John.
But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his
name. Yeah. That is my favorite summary of the gospel in the whole New Testament, by the way. John 20:31. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So, what's he doing there? What does Christ mean?
Anointed.
And he's equating it with? The Son of God. So, this is what you have to believe about Jesus. That he's the Christ, a.k.a. the Son of God. Now, what does it mean to be the son of something? Yeah, I mean, yeah, you're of them. You're the same kind of thing as them. If you're the son of God, it's like, what's the son of a duck? It's a duck. What's the son of God? It's God. We're not sons of God, at least not in the same way that Christ is, Jesus is the Son of God. I liked that. That's Stephen Colbert, as much as I don't like his politics, and I really, he's Catholic, but he has really thought through his faith. He knows his Christianity pretty well. But that's one that he throws out there. What's the son of a duck? It's a duck. And the point, so why do I want you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of God, like God? Why? What's the end of the verse?
That you might have life in his
name. So believing, you might have life through his name.
And by believing, you have life in his name. Cause and effect, right? Believe, what do you get?
Life.
So this is, it's such a great little summary of the gospel. Right? The point of the gospel is believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And as a result, you'll get resurrection. Right? Spared from eternal torment. I think this is better than just saying you need to believe in Jesus, because it's not as clear. What do you need to believe about Jesus? You believe that he's the Christ. Okay, so you have to have some concept of what it means to be the Christ, and you have to believe that he's the Son of God. what do you believe? What does it mean to believe that he's the Son of God? So these are passages that ascribe deity to Jesus. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Isaiah 9:6. That's why if you know the Hallelujah chorus, you know that verse. Or Handel's Messiah, I guess I should say. For unto us a child is born. All right. Isaiah is writing chapter 9. This is after the Assyrian invasion. Chapter 9 begins, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land by the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So Isaiah is writing here to comfort the nation after having been destroyed by Assyria. And he's saying, look, God's still with us. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nations, and you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with the joy of the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Okay. How do we know this passage is talking about Jesus? Or more specifically, let's get even more in the nitty-gritty. How did the people reading this in Isaiah's time know that this passage was talking about Jesus? What do you think? Here's an even better question. Is this passage talking about Jesus? What do you think? Do you guys know the story of Isaiah, like chapter 7 and 8 leading up to this? Okay, let's walk through that. Well, we might have to call it there. But chapter 7, that's kind of the beginning of a new section. You guys know Isaiah chapter 6, I know you guys know. It's the calling of Isaiah when he has the vision of the seraphim, and he comes and burns his thing, burns his mouth, right? Yeah. And he says,
that was me.
Yeah. And he says, who shall I send? He says, send me, that whole thing. Chapter 7 is when we start seeing the ministry of Isaiah, when he's being sent. So, chapter 7, verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came to Judah, Jerusalem, to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, and the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So I read that portion so you guys didn't have to deal with the names, but what's happening? Somebody's attacking Jerusalem, but... Yeah, they haven't successfully done it yet. Could not yet mount an attack against it. Verse 3, somebody pick up there and read 3 through 9.
Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth thou and meet
him. Read louder so they can hear it better.
Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou, and cheer
thy son at the end of the conduit.
It's your Jashub, your son. Yeah.
At the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And say unto him, take heed and be quiet. Fear not, and be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tebuel.
Okay, real quick, before we get... So, somebody summarize for me basically what God said to Isaiah.
They're plotting to put a king in Judah.
Yeah, they're plotting to put a king. They're coming up against you. But what does he tell him to do?
Fear not.
Before that, what does he start with?
Go to them. Go out to them.
Go out to meet who?
He has and share Jason, whatever.
Go out and meet Ahaz. Ahaz is king of Israel at this time. Okay. And take Shear Jashub, excuse me. You and Shear Jashub, your son. Take him. Shear Jashub is brand new baby boy at this time.
Isaiah's son.
Okay. So God says to Isaiah, grab your kid, go meet King Ahaz, tell him this. Don't fear, these guys are plotting evil against you, but don't fear. And then he gives him a little poem. So keep reading.
Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spoke unto Ahaz, saying,
so, pause right there. So, he told Isaiah, go tell Ahaz this. You have faith in me, they're not going to persevere. If you don't, you might not be so lucky. So he told Isaiah, take your kid, go tell Ahaz that. Verse 10, somebody else read.
Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? How far?
Actually, pause right there. So explain to me what happened. So, and again, the Lord, verse 10, again, the Lord said to Ahaz, I'm going to argue the Lord is speaking through Isaiah with this. Doesn't really matter if you're saying the Lord is specifically appearing and speaking to Ahaz himself. But the Lord communicated the message to Ahaz. What does he say?
No.
What's verse 11?
Ask for a sign. Ask me for a sign.
Yeah. Ask me for a sign so that you'll have faith. It's like, just ask me to show you, prove to you what I'm saying, that you're going to persevere and the Assyrians, these guys aren't going to take you over. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Right. Ask me to call down fire from heaven to prove to you that I'm going to protect you. Do it, Ahaz, do it. Like, I'm ready to do it. And what does Ahaz say? I'm not going to put you to the test, oh Lord. Okay, so you have to know a little bit about Ahaz. Ahaz is a jerk. Okay, he's one of the wicked kings of Israel. This is false piety. I will not put the Lord to the test. I'm not going to do that while I'm over here worshiping Baal and sleeping with temple prostitutes. He needs to just ask. God told him, ask me for a sign, and he's not doing it. So Isaiah replies in verse 13. What does he say? And I want a literal translation here. So somebody with ESV or NASB, read verse 13. Yeah.
And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to... Oh my gosh. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary by my God also?
Keep going through the end of 16.
Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign.
Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted.
Yeah. And where are you? Yeah, no, you're good.
That's a cool
they don't even give you footnotes here. Oh, man. I'm going to pull this up. We're in Isaiah 7, right? Bring this text bigger. Get rid of this window. Can y'all see this? Yeah, okay. Yeah, let me bring this bigger so I can read it. Okay. Where are you? Verse 10. So the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself. Ahaz says, I'm not going to ask. And Isaiah says, listen now, O house of David. So who's he addressing?
The house of David.
The house of David. Okay. Listen, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will bring that you will try the patience of my God as well? What's he saying?
You try the patience of men. Why can't you try the patience of God?
Yeah. Why aren't you going to ask for a sign? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. You say you're not going to ask for a sign, he's going to give you one. Who is he talking to?
The house of David.
Yes, important.
Oh, don't say
this. I know, right? You there is plural. The Lord himself will give you all a sign, is a better translation of that. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And he will eat curds and honey, and at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. So, he'll eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to choose evil and good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you, singular, dread will be forsaken. And the Lord will bring upon you, singular, and your people, and on your father's house, such days as never come to days ever in full. The change of plural and singular here is weird, if you're reading it in the original language. So the question is, why does he change plural and singular? Why is the Lord will give you, plural, a sign, and why do you, singular, try the patience of my God? I think that's simple. Let me make sure. Where are you? Oh, no, that's plural. That's right.
Which one?
These are all plural. So, listen to the house of David. You, plural, try the patience of men. You, plural, will try the patience of my God as well. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you, plural, a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. She will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and reach the time he knows good and evil. And before the boy will know enough to refuse good and evil, the land which you, singular, dread, will be forsaken. So.
So all of them are plural until down at the verse 16.
Correct.
And that's the singular.
So, what's he saying?
He's saying that the Lord's going to give the entire house of David a sign.
Yeah, okay. So very specifically, he's saying that the Lord will give the house of David a sign. And what sign will that be?
Jesus.
A virgin will give a child and bear a son.
A virgin will child and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. And he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. And then, for before the boy will know to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Who's he talking to with this sentence?
Specifically,
Jesus walking on the earth?
Well, start with who is he talking to? Who is he addressing?
In 16?
Ahaz. Yeah.
That you would be Ahaz.
Ahaz, because the you is singular. There you go.
What?
He's talking about his own son.
He's talking about his own son in verse 16. So he's giving a sign to the house of Israel that a virgin will give birth and he will call his name Emmanuel, and that's Jesus, that because we've read forward and we know the end of the book. But he's also going to give Ahaz a sign. Or not really going to give him a sign, he's going to prove something to him. He's going to say, before this kid that I brought with me, the boy, knows enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. The boy is also changes construction a little bit, it's weird. That's what I think is the correct interpretation of the verse. It's very technical, and some people will disagree with me. But the question lots of people ask is, why is, if this sentence is talking about Jesus, behold, a virgin will give birth and bear a son, and they'll call his name Emmanuel, which Matthew quotes, I think it's at the end of chapter 1, it might be at the beginning of chapter 2. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, a virgin will give birth, will be with child and give birth and bear a son. They will call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So is Matthew using this verse appropriately? Is the verse talking about Jesus or isn't it? I would say that the original verse has to be talking about Jesus for Matthew's use of it to make sense. Other people would say, no, Matthew doesn't have to be talking, using it like they used it.
Quoting it directly.
That's what I would say. But there are also something, if you read the book of Matthew, go through and list all the times he quotes the Old Testament, and you go look at those quotes in the original context of the Old Testament, and you're like, how are you getting that this is a fulfillment of that, Matthew? Because they're talking about like something really different. It's a pretty big debate in theological circles. But I would say that the interpretation we just gave is the correct one. It explains the pronoun switch, plural to singular, and explains why Matthew uses this to talk about Jesus. Something in against that, did they call his name Emmanuel when Jesus was born? No. They called his name Jesus, which means salvation, means savior. So when they name him, they say they will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, because his name means Savior. But they didn't call his name Emmanuel, which is what this prophecy specifically says will be his name will be called. I would argue that Matthew is saying, explaining why it's that. His name is describing who he is, and who he is God in flesh, God with us, Emmanuel. There you go. So, this needs to be understood in order to understand what we were reading earlier in chapter 9. So, guess what? The way Isaiah is written, chapter 7 is before chapter 8, which is before chapter 9. Crazy. So, this is happening in chapter 7. Chapter 8, the Syrian invasion attempts to take place. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet, write on it a command on it in common characters belonging to Mahershalah HaSabaz, and I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah, the priest of Zechariah, the son of Jochab, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Mahershalah HaSabaz, for before the boy shall know how to... knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the kings of Assyria. So, this is another thing that kind of factors in that whole interpretation of chapter 7's prophecy about a boy being born. Is this the boy? I would say no, because she called his name Mahershalah HaSabaz, not Emmanuel. What?
That's all
the Lord spoke to me again. Because his people has refused the waters of Shiloah, that flow gently and rejoice at the resin of the son of Eliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against him the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Wait a second, who's he talking to? Is he talking to the kid that was born back in 7th century BC, who was born to a virgin and his name was called Emmanuel? This would be how the other side interprets it. And they say, yeah, sorry that. I think when he says, oh, Emmanuel, there, he's just talking to God. Oh, God with us. Anyway, this is how we explain chapter 9, right? This prophecy was given that a child would be born that would save the people, that would forego this Assyrian invasion. And so chapter 9 starts out, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into the contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan of Galilee. Explaining all the stuff that God did. Why? For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So, I would say these people who are singing this song, for unto us a child is born, are looking forward to the Messiah, the one that Isaiah promised as a sign unto the house of David in chapter 7, verse 14. Many others would say that this verse, unto us a child is born, is talking about some kid who was born back in the 7th century B.C., as a sign to Ahaz that they wouldn't be overrun by Assyria. And so they're saying, look, there he is, Emmanuel, the kid who was born of a virgin, this miraculous thing. Most people would, with this view would say virgin doesn't mean like hasn't had sex, it means young woman. I don't know if you've heard that before. The word can mean both things. And so they're saying, the kid, Emmanuel, he's here, he's with us. He's the sign that that God promised us that Assyria wouldn't overtake us. And so they're drawing strength from that. The only reason I don't take that interpretation, it makes a little bit more sense in terms of the context of chapter 9, but it doesn't explain Matthew's use of the verse. So, what we just went through is one of the really complicated... hard spots of the Bible. Yeah, right? If you read the Bible in context, it's crazy how it, means things instead of just being random words. It's like it's a story that's continuing from the beginning to the end. Yeah.
Hey, but we did learn that 7 comes before 8, which comes before 9.
Yeah. It's crazy. So many people, the Bible is the only book. Well, they'll just, let's turn to chapter 14 and read 7 sentences and just, ignore chapters 1 through 16. Because, who cares what they say? Are you going to pick up one of the Harry Potter books and turn to chapter 17 and go, let's read this. All right, what does this mean for me? No! You read the whole book. And then maybe you'll draw some things, some truths that the book espouses out of it. But you're not going to just rip one of the sections out of context. But we do it with the Bible all the time.
Because it's just a history book, Stephen, don't you know?
Yeah. Anyway. A little bit of ranting again. My hope with all of this, I realize some of you really zoned out, and that's okay. My hope with all of this... is that you get to where you read the Bible for yourself and you read it in context. That's my ultimate goal.
is that you read the Bible and you read it in context. I'll finish with this because I got 2 minutes left. If we turn to Luke, I believe it's chapter like 17. Maybe it's before that. Sabbath. Oh, there it is. Okay. Chapter 15. So on. You know the book of Luke, he's fighting with the Pharisees, and this is kind of where things with the Pharisees are bubbling, about to come to a head. But chapter 15 starts out. Okay, so I'm going to read this section, and I'm going to ask you one question afterward, and I just need you to answer that one question. It's a fairly simple question, okay? So, listen. Now, the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." Who's the man? Who's the man in the parable? I know, right?
Then you made me second guess myself. Why would you do that?
No, everyone's initial answer to that is Jesus, who's grown up in church. The Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and tax collectors and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he had lost one of them, does not leave the 99? Who is the man in the parable? Yeah, a Pharisee. Right? It's pretty clear referent. Really, like, it literally says, Pharisees and scribes grumbled. He told them, the Pharisees, this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he leaves them? But we don't read. Right? I did the same thing when somebody showed this to me. I was like, yeah, it's Jesus. Or it's God the Father. I was like, well, no. I mean, in the parable, he's talking to the Pharisees. When you have a sheep, you go, you get it, you rejoice. The guy in the parable is a Pharisee. Who he represents, that's the verse 7. Just so there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons. We need no repentance. But it's just, we let our theology interpret the text before us before we let the text speak for itself. Right? We jump straight to the interpretation instead of reading it in context and seeing what does it actually say. And we often lose sight of the clarity of the text when we do that. So my ultimate goal is to get you to just read the text. That's why so often in here I'm asked the question, so what do you say to him? And what I'm asking you to do is just read to me exactly what it says, because oftentimes we're going to summarize or we're going to think back and try and say what we think he said, and we're not going to get it right. So just read the text. Just say what it says. Then once we're clear on exactly what it says, we can put the pieces together and we can build a theology. But if we go in with our theology ahead of time, we're going to misinterpret it. Nice. Okay.
Yes, Professor.
Rant aside.
Stephen, yeah. You're saying what my the NSAB says, what man among you? Is it more of a what man of you would do this? Or is he stating
What guy among you when he loses his sheep, goes finds it, leaves the 99 behind, goes gets one, and when he finds him rejoices. Like he's saying you're gonna do that, right? Because the Pharisees all do that, right? You're not going to just ignore one of the sheep that goes astray. And when you find it, you're going to be happy about it. In the same way, God the Father rejoices over one sinner who repents. So they're getting all mad that he's eating with sinners, and they're repenting and coming to him. And the Pharisees are like, you can't do that. I was like, but they're repenting. That's the other thing. Okay. In our context, we get so mad about... we get so uptight about you know, the Pharisees are the ones who, or the Pharisees were the ones who called people out on their sinners, and they didn't eat with the tax collectors and sinners, but Jesus did, and so we need to be like ignoring people's sin. It was like, well, kind of, but the reality is that they're coming to him repenting of their sin. Like, that's the whole point. They didn't need to be told they were sinners because they already knew it. That's like the term that they went by as a group was sinners. The people who needed to recognize that they were sinners were the Pharisees and tax collectors because they didn't. In our culture, nobody recognizes that they're a sinner. They're much more like the Pharisees than the sinners and the tax collectors in this story. Everyone thinks, oh, I'm good. I don't have anything to repent of. To quote our illustrious president, we need to preach sin before we can preach the gospel. And when you do, you're seen as this legalistic hypocrite. It's like, no, that's exactly what Jesus did to the Pharisees. He was trying to get them to realize, no, you're a sinner too. You need me just as much as they do. But, okay. Now I'm actually done. I just got a little caught up. So what we'll do... That's my hope with all of this theology that we're doing together is to read the text together and draw out the points from the text. So that's why up here on the screen it's just a list of passages. And so we go read the passages in context and we extract the point of truth from the passage. So we'll keep going with this next week and we'll look at Christ and we'll get to the Spirit. I promise we'll get to the Spirit next week. We'll finish up the Son. We'll get to the Spirit. And then we'll start putting it together and saying, how do we get the doctrine of the Trinity as a whole from that? Yeah. Okay. Sorry to go off on tangents and going 5 minutes over.
It's okay. It's totally fine.